So I've decided to come out of Acts. Not completely, I'll return to Acts. That is my desire. But for now, given, you know, we're up to 13 chapters in Acts, so it'd be good to take a little break, redirect our focus in the Old Testament, and I've decided to lead us through a study in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, written, of course, by the prophet Daniel, and it is part of the Old Testament. It is one of the minor prophets, and although Daniel is minor prophet in the sense that it's not that he's less than any of the other prophets, but that it is a smaller book than the rest. Well, actually, I take that back. It is a major prophet. It is one of the longer books. I take that back. Anyhow, in this prophecy today, we're going to begin by doing a little background into what we'll be studying, and more importantly, how God wants us to see it. So let's read. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the future king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that the king drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you and praise you once again for this great privilege and opportunity we have to stand under your word. Oh Lord, we acknowledge and recognize that we do not have the wisdom to interpret, to understand and apply your word on our own. And so we ask Holy Spirit to illuminate the biblical passage before us. I pray for myself, O Holy Spirit, to anoint my mind, my heart, and my lips. Use me as a vessel of honor to declare your truth, to feed your people, and to sanctify your holy word to our hearts, and that we would grow in the full measure and stature of Christ, maturing into wise people who understand your will and apply it to our lives. We ask that your word would speak to us in these troubling times that we live in, would give us comfort, would give us hope, and give us strength so that we may endure even through the greatest of crises. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. And so, I think if we look back on this year of 2020, I've heard many people say, can I get a refund? Is there a way to delete this year? And as the year continues to progress, it almost seems it can't get any worse, does it? Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. And while it is true that this is one of the most crazy years I've ever encountered and lived in my life, Pastor Paul said this is one of the craziest years he's ever seen in his life, and he's 91. I want you to know that as a student of history and a student of the Bible, this is not one of the craziest years in history. And I think it's important for us to understand and to be comforted by the fact that God's people right now in the world, in other nations, in other areas of the world, and in history have lived through much more turbulent times than we do. Our dear sister Cal Tume, who's not with us today, we were speaking this week, and as we were discussing just the various difficulties of our own life today, she shared with me how much worse things are in Nigeria right now. How much worse the president is in Nigeria. How much worse the persecution is in Nigeria. How the Fulani herdsmen are entering into churches and butchering and slaughtering Christians every day and every week. We have no idea how bad things could get. So just when you think things couldn't get any worse, just remember, it could always get worse. But in redemption history, we understand that God's people have suffered horrible, nightmarish, horrific experiences throughout history, particularly the Jewish people. As we look into the Old Testament and we read through the different experiences of the Jewish people suffering, going back to their enslavement in Egypt, to the Babylonian captivity, and all throughout history, the Jewish people have suffered tremendously, even up until the 20th century, in the horrible, horrible Holocaust that took place in the 1940s under the Nazi regime. And one wonders how any human being can deal with such excruciating and painful experiences. We have to remember something, that what keeps God's people resilient is their steadfast faith in Him. We will be tested, we will be tried, we will be challenged. Our worlds will crumble around us at times. The question is, will we crumble? And that is really what we want to look at today, because in these first opening verses, these first seven verses of Daniel, we look at the world crumbling around Daniel and his three brothers. And I say brothers in the faith, brothers probably, they are family members to some extent, as we will see. But Daniel himself, which is the namesake of this prophecy and the central focus of this book, Daniel is a man who suffered greatly. Now, in these opening chapters, we imagine that Daniel is about 15 years old. He is a man of nobility. He is probably related to the royal bloodline. And he is a man who probably has grown up pretty well off. He did not suffer want. His family was of nobility, therefore wealthy. He was highly educated. And he was a man who was well acquainted with the academic rigor of high life in Jerusalem. And although there had been some turbulent times leading up to this period, in one day, everything Daniel knew would come to an end. His life would be altered forever. He would be taken away captive at the age of 15 to Babylon and would spend the rest of his life there, at least 65 years, in the capital city of this pagan empire of Babylon, separated from his family and friends forever. How can someone endure that? As we go through the book of Daniel, you'll see that he has an amazing career. He is raised up to be a governor and satrap in the Babylonian Empire. He's one of the closest advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. He would actually be tested and tried in ways that we may never encounter and remained faithful in every way, shape, and form. He served under three different foreign kings, and he was a prophet. He was prophetic ministry began by interpreting the dreams of the king of Babylon. But as you see in the second half of Daniel, it gives great eschatological prophecies, which to this day have been called into question by liberal skeptics due to the intense and amazing accuracy of his prophetic predictions. But before all of this, before Daniel became the great prophet of the Old Testament, he was a young man who woke up one day and his life would never be the same. And verse 1 tells us what happened. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Just to give you an example, it would be like waking up one day and turning on the news and finding out that the nation of Iran had invaded Washington, D.C., and besieged the Capitol and besieged the White House and declared that the United States was now under Iranian control. And waking up and seeing Iranian soldiers with AR-15s walking around your neighborhood telling you that you are now no longer a U.S. citizen, but you are under Iranian control. If you can comprehend how nightmarish that is precisely the scenario that Daniel wakes up to one day. Now, just to give you a little background here, because in this one verse, it seems very simple, I think we need to unpack it a little and just give a little historical context to it. You may read this and automatically assume that this was the year that Babylon sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, took all of the Jewish people hostage and captive to Babylon, and that was the end of Judah. But that is not what this verse is referring to. It tells us it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim that the king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem. This took place in 605 BC, I'm sorry, I correct myself. That would be the first of three invasions of Babylon into the city of Jerusalem, the final one of which was in 586 BC, and that would have been the final one that we all know about, where the temple was burned, people were slaughtered, and the rest were taken captive to Babylon. This did not happen immediately. It would happen over a 20-year period, over three separate incursions into Judah. And so to understand what's happening here, you have to understand the political landscape at this time. First, we want to understand is who is Jehoiakim, because we're told that is the third year of his reign in Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, king of Israel. Now, everybody, I think, knows who Josiah is, and if you do not know, he is one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament. When you go throughout the Old Testament through the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, you see that there are good kings and there are bad kings. And there are some kings that we all know are just really evil kings like Ahab, right? Everybody knows Ahab is bad. He married Jezebel. And we know that under his reign, Israel suffered greatly. So when Elijah the prophet had his ministry. And then there are really good kings. And there's a couple of them that we know, like Hezekiah and Josiah. And Josiah is the grandson of Hezekiah. Josiah is a king who began his rule when he was 8 years old, the Bible tells us. He was a young child when he sat on the throne of his father who deceased before him, Manasseh, who was a wicked king, a very wicked king, and we'll look at that in a little while. And at a very young age, he had a heart for God. And one of the things that Josiah wanted to really do was restore Jerusalem to the proper place and Judah to the proper place where it should be. But he didn't have much knowledge. And so in a temple restoration process that he had ordered, one of the priests broke open the wall in the temple, and guess what they discovered? The Bible. The Bible had been buried in a wall for decades, maybe centuries. The Jewish priests and the Jewish clergy had not read the Bible in years. They found the book of the law. They found the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And so what do? They open it up and they bring it to the king, and the king says, I got to read this. And he opens it up and he reads the book of the law, and he reads about all the curses and all the judgments that would come upon God's people if they were idolatrous and they didn't keep the law of God. And guess what he realized? He says, oh my goodness, we have broken all of God's laws and we are in big trouble. He tears his garments, he repents, and I'm giving you the summary of this, and you can find this in the book of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings rather. And what he does is he tears his garments, he repents, and he orders full repentance for the nation. He goes out and he tears down all the high places where idols had been built to different pagan gods and deities, all in Jerusalem and Judah, even in the temple. And he orders even the high place in Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel that had caused Israel to sin and brought God's judgment there. He ordered that to be destroyed. He cleansed and purged the whole land of idolatry. He called the Jewish people to repentance, and there was a great reformation that took place. There was revival that took place. The word tells us that they celebrated Passover like no other king before. It was a great time of spiritual revival. And so if you're living during a time, you're thinking, there is great hope. Things, better days are ahead for Judah. And then Josiah, towards the end of his reign, goes to battle with Pharaoh Necho. The Lord clearly told him not to. He had been king for 31 years. God had blessed him. And when he went to battle with Pharaoh Necho, he found that God's protection wasn't with him, and an archer shot an arrow, and it pierced him and killed him. And that was the end of Josiah. Well, with a godly man like this, surely his son will do a fine job, wouldn't he? Well, he had two sons. His eldest son was Jehoiakim, and his eldest son would naturally be the one to inherit the throne. But according to rabbinical literature, Jehoiakim was such an unworthy, godless man that Josiah had, before his death, said, "I do not want my eldest son to be the king. Rather, I want my younger son, Jehoash, to be the son, to be the king." And so when he died, Jehoash was installed as a king. But Jehoash only ruled for 3 months. Why? Because Pharaoh Necho at this time, which had gained control, Judah had been diminished politically. Pharaoh Necho had gained control of that whole region, and he was at the zenith, and the Egyptian Empire was at the zenith of their power, had brought into subjection Judah. And so he deposed of Jehoash. And what did he do? He took Jehoiakim, who was really a spineless man, and he installed him as a puppet king. And Jehoiakim, being a puppet king, was very much subjective and submissive to Egypt. And it tells us that he was a cruel tyrant in the word of God. 2 Kings 24:19 tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in 2 Kings 23:35, it tells us that Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh, and he exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So he promised great tribute to Pharaoh Necho, but where does he get the tribute? He heavily taxes the people, takes their money, makes people's lives miserable to give it to Pharaoh Necho while he lives in a very luxurious palace. This is a man who was a cruel dictator. According to rabbinical literature, he is probably one of the cruelest tyrants of the Davidic line. Not only was he a cruel tyrant, but he was known for his incestuous relationships with his own mother, with his stepmother, and his daughter-in-law. This was a vile human being. This was a profane man, a godless man, a wicked man, who was the son of Josiah and now the king of Judah. And it is in this very moment, that is this under this time that Daniel's living in. So Daniel is already living in a period where, if you're a Jewish person living in Judah, you're not living under the greatest of circumstances. Judah has subjected itself to Egypt and paying tribute, is being heavily taxed. You have a wicked king who is ruthless and godless and is a tyrant. And you're just hoping and praying for better days ahead, like they were a few years ago when his father Josiah was king. And so it was only into the third year of Jehoiakim's rule that we read here that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what happened? Well, a few years earlier in 609 BC, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, although not yet a king, was leading a grand army from Babylon. Babylon had not yet developed into a full empire. The Assyrians had full control over that region of the world for quite some time as their power diminished. Egypt began to fill that vacuum. But now Babylon was a growing army. It was a growing power and threat to destabilize the region. And there was a big battle between Babylon and Egypt in 609 BC. It's called the Battle of Carchemish. And in that battle, Necho II and Egypt are decimated. Babylon destroys them. And obviously, because they break the power of Egypt. And by the way, this is significant because God had prophesied for quite some time that there will come a point in time where Egypt's power will be broken. And at this breaking of Necho II, when the Babylon destroys them, Egypt will never rise again to be a superpower in the Middle East. Their power had been diminished forever. So now, let's reverse. Judah is subjected. They're paying tribute to Egypt. They're paying tribute to the Egyptian kingdom. Egypt's no longer in power. So Judah's like this tiny little speck on the map compared to these big kingdoms. You know what I mean? And here comes Babylon, basically. Their army besieges Jerusalem. They come around the capital city and they say, well, let me just let you know, Egypt, they're not around anymore. You pay us tribute now. And that's exactly what we get to here. They surround the city in 605 BC. Jehoiakim, a spineless man, quickly switches allegiances and he pays tribute to Babylon to avoid Jerusalem being destroyed. Eventually, Jehoiakim himself would be taken captive and killed by Nebuchadnezzar in the second invasion. But he paid Nebuchadnezzar at this point a tribute. And it tells us in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to his land at Shinar to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And so it is at this point that we bring ourselves to. Things have changed very quickly in Jerusalem. We were under Egyptian sovereignty. Now we're under Babylonian sovereignty. And Jehoiakim, this wicked king, rules over us. What's next? How much worse could it get? Well, I'm going to give you a few examples here of how things could just deteriorate very quickly and to see how the world crumbles. The first thing is the temple of God was defiled. In order to pay tribute, it tells us he gave him some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, what are those vessels? Now, in the temple of God, there would have been different vessels to be used in the worship of God. They were made of gold and silver. Solomon had many of these things designed and built for the worship. Now, this would have been a great travesty and a shame and disgrace for the nation to give articles of the temple, holy articles. In fact, later in Daniel, we'll see when Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, is having a feast and they're drunk, they're using the vessels of the Lord's temple to drink with, and that's when the writing of the wall appears declaring judgment on Babylon. But you see, it's significant to understand what's happening here. And that is, in the ancient Near East, the plundering of another nation's temple, taking articles from their temple and placing it in the temple of your God, is a slap in the face to the God of your nation. It basically is saying, your God is weak, my God is stronger. I took your temple articles, put it in my temple. Your God, Yahweh, is a weak God. The God Marduk of the Babylonians, he is Lord. He is Lord over Yahweh. And that is exactly what this translates into. It is said by one theologian, the spoiling of a nation's temple in those days was thought to be evidence of victory not only over the nation, but over its God. Then to place those vessels in the temple of your own God, in this case, back in Babylon, was the living demonstration of the superiority of your gods to those of the conquered people. Marduk had apparently soundly whipped Yahweh, and the losers lost because their God couldn't protect them. This is embarrassing. This is shameful. Not only is it embarrassing and shameful, but it shakes the faith of every believer to the core. How could God allow something like this to happen? How could the Lord allow his name to be shamed? There is something else significant. Shinar, which is where the temple was in Babylon, is a very specific location and a significant location biblically. It is the same location where the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 was built. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Tower of Babel was constructed by humanity as a tower to heaven. And it was a symbol of the exaltation of man over God. In fact, it was the symbol of man's rebellion, unified rebellion against God. And so it is very significant, I think, that in this judgment that had come and the vessels of the temple being taken back to Babylon, they were placed at the center of man's initial corporate rebellion against God. This had to have profound psychological impact on God's people. Where was God? Why would he allow this to happen? Why would he allow his honor to be shamed? There are times we can't quite grasp that, can we? We can't quite grasp why God allows people to blaspheme and curse him every day. We can't quite understand why the Lord allows his churches to be polluted and disgraced with sin on a regular basis. We can't quite understand why does he allow his people to suffer persecution and shame in foreign countries. But notice what it says in the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Babylon. It was God who gave this over to Babylon, who allowed the vessels to be taken. God had purposed it and decreed it. If there is one thing that we will see in the book of Daniel, is probably the most important theme of this book, is that God is sovereign. There is nothing that happens in human history. There is nothing that happens in a nation's political history that happens apart from the sovereignty of God. Even something as diabolical and horrific as vessels of the temple of God being taken from his house and put in the house of Marduk, the god of Babylon, was part of God's sovereignty. You see, what we really have to understand is this, is that God is judging Jerusalem. His presence is not with them anymore. That house has been abandoned. His spirit is no longer with them. He told Solomon when Solomon built the temple, if these people worship me and keep my law, I will dwell in their midst. But if they do not, I will no longer be with them. The vessels were meaningless at this point. You see, God had decreed judgment quite some time earlier. When Hezekiah was king, that was Jehoiakim's great-grandfather, there were different times in Jerusalem. And in those times, Hezekiah was a good king, but he reached the end of his life, and he was going to get sick and die. He asked God to give him extra time. Lord, please don't take me. God heard his prayer, was merciful, and extended his life. In extension of his life, his son Manasseh was born, who would be the wicked king. You know, sometimes it's just better to accept when it's time to go, right? And during that time, he does something really dumb. In his own pride and arrogance, he invites the king of Babylon, an envoy from Babylon, to come and visit Jerusalem. It wasn't a threat at this time. For political allegiances, he invites them to come. What does he do? He shows them the showroom of his treasury. In 2 Kings 20, verse 12 through 18, we read this. At that time, Merodach, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. You know, you don't bring people into your house and show them your jewelry box and show them your gun cabinet. You don't do things like that, right? That's private. Hezekiah is not thinking too smart. He wants to show off. Verse 14, and Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah says, oh, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. You have to wonder the wisdom of Hezekiah. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, we know who those sons who became eunuchs were. They were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know what happened to the treasury. It was all carted off to Babylon. You know, there's a lesson to be learned here. There is a lesson to be learned. And that lesson is we need to keep a healthy distance from ungodly people. You need to keep a healthy distance from ungodly people. He invited a pagan nation, a pagan empire, to come and open the doors of his house and showed him all that he had, assuming that all would go well. Sometimes we like to brag. Sometimes we like to boast. Sometimes we like to show off. I tell you, you always invite judgment when you do that. God calls us to be humble, not to show off, and to be wise in protecting not only our homes, but protecting our church, protecting God's people. I feel like having someone who we know could be potentially be an enemy of the church and say, why don't you come and look at all we have in the bank and look at our aren't we so doing so well? There is an important point of being prudent, being private. There is a time to disclose and a time not to disclose. But it goes further. When Manasseh was king, he just totally messed everything up. Hezekiah's son in 2 Kings 21:10, it said, the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who was before him, and has made Judah sin with their idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. You know, Josiah may have been a just king, but before he was king, you know, there were sins of the nation that were building up. And God had decreed judgment before Josiah was king. So even though there was a respite for a period of time, there was a coming judgment that could not be avoided. And I say this because when we look at how God deals with the nations, historically, and you look in the Old Testament, God deals specifically with every nation, and he deals fairly and justly with every nation. And when a nation exalts righteousness, and when a nation does right and good in the sight of God, God blesses them. But when a nation does wickedness and sin, there is a point where God brings judgment. Egypt was a powerhouse that ruled the world one day. Now they're nothing. Rome ruled the world at one time. Now they're nothing. Babylon ruled the world one day. They are nothing. Spain ruled the world at one time. They are nothing. England ruled the world at one time. They are nothing. America has seemed to have ruled the world for some time, and one day they will be nothing. We live in perilous times, but remember, there is a lot of sin in our nation, and God is just. And judgment comes. And sometimes when the world crumbles around you, you have to wonder, oh Lord, have mercy on us. What have we done to offend thee? I say this with all honesty because I love our country. I believe that in history, there's no country that has embraced the ideals of biblical Christianity and has gotten the gospel out greater than America, maybe second to England. But the sins of America over 200 years have mounted, and the cup is filled. And as you see everything falling apart around you, you have to realize this didn't happen overnight. This has been simmering for a long time. What we're seeing is temporal judgments take place. And when temporal judgments take place, as God's people, we ought to look to him with humility and fear and contrition, asking for forgiveness, repenting not only for ourselves, repenting not only for our church, but the sins of our nation. when Jeremiah prophesied like that. Jeremiah was the prophet who predicted that Babylon would soon come and invade Jerusalem and destroy everything. Zedekiah and Jehoiakim laughed. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied the coming of Jerusalem and utterly destroying, and Jehoiakim got so insulted by Jeremiah, he took Jeremiah's prophecy, tore it up, and threw it in the fire. There are certain people today, if you say America will fall one day, they'll laugh at you, they'll mock you, they'll say you're a traitor. And we'd do the same thing if you wrote it down, rip it up and throw it in the fire. We ought not to be so proud and haughty. I was talking to a sister this week. She said, this year we've learned one thing, or in the last 20 years we learned something. We've often said it could never happen here, and it has. A lot of things we said could never happen, beginning with 9/11 almost 20 years ago, have happened. We are vulnerable. We are not immune. We are not invincible. That was the sin of Judah. Judah thought they were invincible. They thought that nothing could happen to them. And look what happened. So we see here, that's the first thing. Then what else happens? Well, the best of their people were taken captive. Verses 3 through 4, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so part of the tribute is not just the gold and the silver and the vessels in the temple, but the king of Babylon says, I want your youngest, your smartest, your best looking, your brightest. I want the best young men in Jerusalem, and I want them for me. And so the chief eunuch goes, starts with the nobility and of the royal household, and one by one picks off the best of their stock and carts them away from their family and takes them to Babylon as slaves forever. That is painful. Now, this was a tactic in the ancient empires, because when you occupation of a foreign country is a very expensive endeavor. To keep troops in Jerusalem, to keep the order, and to have, you know, your people there and paying for them, and that's a very expensive endeavor. You get rebellions, and you have to squash the rebellions. So in the ancient Near East, what you did is you took your young, your bright, and your smart from the royal family, from the nobility, all the people at power and influence, you take their sons when they're teenagers, and you bring them back. And what do? You assimilate them into Babylonian culture. You teach them the language. You teach them the culture. You make them Babylonians. You make them supportive of your worldview. You brainwash them. You indoctrinate them. They're young enough. They're moldable. They're pliable, right? That's why when you're in high school and college, it is such an impressionable age, right? Every time you send your kids to college, you better know where they're going to school, because it's a battlefield for their mind there. And professors know that, because they shape and mold and mine the kids of young people, because that's the age you could do it. And so they take these young people there, and basically they strip them from their family. They've moved them 1,000 miles away. They treat them good. They put them in the king's palace. They give them the king's food. They give them the king's wine. They live nice, but they will be re-educated, and they will be reprogrammed. And once they are reprogrammed, and once they are Babylonian, we're going to send them back to the land, and they're going to keep order for us, because they know both the culture of the Jews and they know our culture. And who better to keep the peace and keep everything in order than these young men? Oh, and if the king and the nobles try to rebel against us, well, we have your sons. We'll kill them. And this was a military tactic. This was a political tactic of ancient Near East empires. You took the best of the best. You stripped them from their people. So it's one thing to take their gold. It's one thing to take God's thing, but now you're taking people. You're taking our sons, and you're enslaving them, and you're indoctrinating them against our will. This is painful. Now in this, we can't imagine how much they suffered, just like Joseph when he was taken captive to Egypt, sold by his brothers. But in this time, these young men would learn of Babylonian culture, history, and life. And as we'll see, both Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all become very influential figures in Babylon. And God uses them. And so there's something, I think, to learn here. And that is that there is nothing wrong with learning the ways of the world around us. Not in a way to be like the world, but we can be educated in the worldviews and the thoughts and patterns and cultures and histories of people unlike us and in this world, and not losing our biblical worldview, but interpreting it through our biblical worldview. There are some Christians I know who say, I will never read a book other than the Bible. I will not read a commentary. I will not read a booklet. I will not read a Christian author because that's man's opinion. You would never see that person even read a secular book. But you know what? We have to open our minds and be knowledgeable of what everything that's going on around us. If we're going to be influential, if we're going to have an impact on people around us, we ought to at least have an understanding of how the rest of the world thinks. Even the godless and ungodly. I make it a business of mine to be thoroughly understanding of how secular atheists think. They make up the majority of people who rule our society today. I want to know what moves them, what makes them think, how they operate. Because as biblical Christians living in a society today, we need to know how to interact on that level. We need to know what people are thinking. And if we're going to have an impact and be influential, we need to know that. It's tough to navigate when you're living in such a strange environment. And that's really what this tells us. It tells us that here are men living in a strange world, and so are we, aren't we? We're really citizens of the kingdom, Philippians 3:20. We might have passports for America or another nation, but at the end of the day, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, as bad as that gets, it gets even worse. Now their names are changed. You see, you lose your family, you lose your home, you're taken somewhere strange, you're reprogrammed in the methods and the thoughts of Babylonian life, but you do something else as you change someone's name. In the ancient Near East, to change someone's name was a sign that you had power, control, and authority over that person. You owned them. And so they, to totally strip them of their Hebrew identity, they strip them of their Hebrew names, and all of their Hebrew names reflect the name of God. Daniel, which the word El refers to God, is God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. These are all names, and in ancient Jewish life, a name is significant. Names have meaning. People just don't look in a list of top 10 names that are popular. No, names were chosen with carefulness and wisdom because parents wanted their children to have a name that in some way brought glory to God and reflected God's will in their lives. And so these young men who were named by their parents with godly Hebrew names were now changed into Babylonian names. We see Belshazzar, which Daniel is renamed, and it means may a god protect his life, or Baal protect the king. Baal was the wife of Marduk. Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Or I am very fearful. Or according to E.J. Young, Shadrach could be the intentional perversion of Marduk, which is the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. Meshach, which means uncertain, I am of little account, or who is Aku, And Abednego, servant of the Shining One, or servant of Nego, an alternative spelling for Nebo, another Babylonian deity. The point was obvious that this was designed to eradicate the last vestige of their loyalty to their former way of thinking, their former religion, their former way of life, and to become thoroughly Babylonian. It's interesting, though, as we'll see later in this chapter, that the men did not appear to have considered changing their names a hill to die on. Rather, they saw what they ate and what they drank as a hill to die on. And we'll see that next week. For whatever reason, this didn't affect them too much. And then further, they were castrated. We know this because they were given to the head of the eunuchs. To be castrated as a young Israelite male was basically to be cut off from Jewish life. To be a Jew, to be circumcised, was symbolic of God's promise to Abraham that your seed will be as much as the stars of the sky. The main goal of every Jewish man was to have a family and have a lot of kids and to propagate the children of Abraham. These men were now castrated. They would never marry. They would never have children. And the promise of Abraham was cut off. These men suffered immense degradation. These men suffered every loss you could possibly imagine. Their world crumbled around them. Everything they knew changed. But there's one thing that did not change, and that was their relationship to God. Even though they were taken against their will, renamed, castrated, and humiliated, they were still Israelites. The concept for them was that they belonged to God no matter what man said. No matter what was done to them, no matter how much they suffered, it could not change the fact that they were servants of the Lord. It could not change the fact that they had a relationship with the true and living God. And it would not change the fact that their hope in God's eternal love was unshaken. I say this because we are going to face difficulties in life. And I don't think we will suffer anywhere near what these four men suffered. Hopefully, none of us ever will suffer such humiliation, degradation. Whatever suffering we're enduring now is nothing compared to that. But whatever suffering we do endure, we must remain focused on the fact that as our world crumbles around us, nothing could change the fact in our relationship to God. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. We read in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inject anything you want in there. Coronavirus, political upheaval, nothing could separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Let me conclude with a few thoughts. The one thing we can take away from the book of Daniel is simply this, that God is sovereign over everything, even disaster and calamity. You cannot read through the book of Daniel without seeing the absolute sovereignty of God, regardless of what happens in life. You have to know there is a divine purpose for it. Psalm 115:3 tells us our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4:35, Daniel states, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We must be comforted in the fact that God is planning everything out in our lives, both good and bad, both pleasant and unpleasant. He's working it all together for good of those who love him according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. I'm glad that God is in control and sovereign, because if he wasn't, then I'd have something to worry about. The idea of not having a sovereign God, the idea that human existence and history is unfolding on the whims of human will, would be frightening. I am thankful that God is in control. Secondly, there is the importance of the gospel in all of this. Remember before I talked about the shame of God allowing his name to be desecrated by the vessels of the temple being taken to Shinar? In ancient Near East, that was disgraceful, it was shameful. But this points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A God willing to suffer shame, to have his reputation trampled under feet, if only he might save his people. In this case, if only it might awaken his people to their danger and prompt them to put their trust in him. This is all pointing us to Jesus Christ. What we see here is the life, ministry, suffering, and death of Christ. Jesus was willing to bear shame as the Son of God, to bear reproach, to die. His death on the cross was the ultimate form of disgrace and scandal. And he did it so that he could save us. Daniel was living in a time where he foresaw the time of Messiah coming. He foresaw the time when God would save his people. And he wouldn't do it through a rod of iron, but he did it through suffering. He did it through pain. He did it through shame. And he did it through reproach. We have salvation. We have forgiveness of sins because Christ was willing to be shamed for us. In like manner, we as Christians will suffer. You'll suffer shame. You'll suffer degradation. You'll suffer humiliation. For a servant is not greater than his master. And if judgment's to begin with the house of God, then what is to become of the rest of humanity? So whatever we go through in this life, let us look to Christ. Let us look to our eternal Savior who suffered all for our sake. Whatever suffering we endure is nothing compared to what he suffered. Through his suffering, he saved all the elect of God. You stand here today because he suffered for you. Let us learn to suffer well to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. We ask that you'd bless it to our hearts. Convict us where we need to convict us. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Oh Lord, may we remain steadfast in our hope in you, Jesus Christ, and in our unshakable bond to you, joined to you by the Spirit and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.